Well, I've said this to the elder team in our meetings privately, but let me just publicly say thank you to the elders for the gift and privilege it is to have this sabbatical that we look forward to, and thank you, Highlands, for this gift as well. We love you. We love this church. We love what God is doing here in and through us, and we are excited in the Lord in what God will continue to do in our cities here through us, through just faithful, ordinary following Jesus together. And Steve, thank you for the opportunity to preach. I'm grateful for this occasion again here before I head to sabbatical. And I'm looking forward to this text together in Luke chapter 9. So if you haven't found your way there in a Bible, go ahead and find your way there, whether it's a print Bible. Some of them are provided in the seat in front of you if you don't have one. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible home with you. And we are finding our way into Luke chapter 9 this morning. So far in our series through Luke's Gospel, one key idea or aim that should be very apparent to us about what Luke is seeking to accomplish is he wants his readers, he wants you and me, to have certainty about who Jesus is. He wants us to have a clear answer, who is Jesus? And last time I mentioned, it's like Luke is giving kind of like a color by numbers sheet, and he's adding more colors for us to add into the little sections of this sheet. And as we continue to read through Luke, more and more of who Jesus is revealed from this page as Luke colors in those sections for us. Eyewitness accounts about Jesus, what he taught, what he did, the miracles that he accomplished. And in Luke 9, 1 through 17, we have three stories recorded for us. And they each serve to bring further clarity and certainty for us as readers about who Jesus is. In the first account, he sends the 12 out, commissions them for a particular task. In the second, we have this short snapshot about Herod being perplexed about who Jesus is. And then the final snapshot for this morning is something that is very familiar to most Christians, the recording the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now, you might be thinking, that seems random. How are these things related? They seem unrelated to you as you're kind of reading through, but actually they flow together and they add compelling evidence to Luke's assertion about who Jesus is. He is Messiah. He is God's sent one. And these stories also begin to deepen and broaden our understanding about God's plan for his kingdom and how we fit into that plan as citizens of his kingdom, as God's redeemed people. So we're going to look at it text just in the order that we have it here in Luke chapter 9. So verses 1 through 6, we learn more about who Jesus is through his act of sending out the 12. The authority and power that we've seen Jesus demonstrate, right? I mean, just think back, if you've been with us through this series, you remember the stories of Jesus doing some amazing things, delivering people who have been possessed by demons, healing those who have been perplexed by disease and illness and sickness, lepers being cleansed, blind people now having sight. And so all of these are glimpses of the power that is in Christ, in Jesus. And now what he does is he's going to give this power to others to go out and to spread the news of the kingdom of God. Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God with him, and his followers are going to be the ones that spread the message of that kingdom. Well, how are they going to do that? Well, Jesus empowers them to do that. And so you see there in the beginning of Luke 9 that he calls them together and he gives them authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and he sent them out, and here's the purpose for which he sent them out. Do you see this in verse 2? To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. This is why Jesus empowered them. This is why Jesus sent them. This is their purpose. And you'll start to notice that Luke repeats this phrase, the kingdom of God, over and over and over. In fact, in just chapter 9, he repeats that phrase five times. In verse 11, in verse 27, in verse 60, in verse 62, and here again in verse 2. And in Luke chapters 1 through 8, we've already learned that Jesus was teaching and he was preaching about the kingdom of God. In fact, back in Luke chapter 4, Jesus had been in a town, he was healing people, not everyone had been healed yet, and yet Jesus says the next morning, we got to go to another village. Here's why. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And now, that was the purpose that Jesus hears on earth. He is spreading the news of the kingdom of God, and now he sends out the 12 with the same purpose. And so what Luke chapter 9 here is showing us, you might be thinking, okay, you know, you're not one of the 12. What does it have to do with you? Well, it has a lot to do with you because you have a purpose for life too. In fact, maybe I should ask it this way. What is your purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? For Jesus, it was to spread the news of the kingdom of God. For the 12, Jesus sent them out with authority and power to spread the news of the kingdom of God. So what's your purpose? How much of your life is ordered around God's kingdom? How much of your life is pointing others to, is proclaiming this message of the kingdom of God? And this works itself out in practical ways. For instance, is the way that you use your time reflect the priority of God's kingdom? Or the way you spend your money? Or the way you schedule your week? The way you steward relationships? The way you approach your career? Is it proclaiming something about this kingdom of God? This king that you serve, Jesus? Or maybe you find yourself struggling to find purpose. Young people, I want for you to listen up. You're going through school, you're being taught, you're learning, you're wondering, people are asking you as you get older, what are you going to do when you grow up? And you're thinking, maybe you hate that when they ask that question. Adults, some of you are wondering what you're going to do when you grow up. What is your purpose? Maybe you are struggling to find purpose. Maybe it seems to elude you. It's like you feel this inner emptiness and this listlessness in what you're doing. And maybe that's because it's God's kind invitation for you to order your life around the greatest purpose there is, his kingdom. Now, it doesn't mean you have to sell everything you have and become a monk and sing Gregorian chants and light candles in dark places. It doesn't mean that. You can order your life as a kingdom citizen, as proclaiming God's kingdom as an electrician or a plumber or a software engineer or a salesperson. It works itself out. But really, it's the mindset of what is your purpose. Now notice in the instructions that Jesus gives in verse 12 when he sends them out in verse 3 and following. Kind of a little bizarre, right? He says, take nothing for your journey. Every mom in here is just kind of troubled by this. Can you imagine sending your kid out? I want you to go on a trip. Don't take anything with you. Seems bizarre, right? No staff, no bag, no bread, no money. Do not have two tunics. Don't even bring a change of clothes. Strange, right? And it's even more strange when we try to reconcile those instructions from Jesus here in Luke 9 with Jesus sends them out again later on in Luke chapter 22. And I'll read this for you. In Luke 22, here's Jesus' words. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. And he said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. So what's going on here? Jesus, what do you want us to do? You want us to be prepared or not be prepared? Well, I think what's happening here in this first sending, especially as it's tied into what comes next with the feeding of the 5,000, is Jesus has been displaying the kingdom of God. These sunbeams of who he is are breaking out through his life and through these miracles. And now he's sending the 12 out to proclaim the message of God's kingdom. And I think what he may be doing here is he's teaching them that he is the one who will provide the authority and power to fulfill their purpose. And he is the one who will also provide for what they need for their supplies so they can accomplish their purpose. And these instructions about shaking off the dust of their feet, if it seems a little odd to you, there's a symbolism in that the symbolism of, and again, this would have been offensive to people who thought that they were God's people, that if the message of God's kingdom was rejected, that the 12 were to shake the dust off their feet, meaning we're shaking off the impurity of your rejection of God, of his message, of his kingdom. But there's another kind of interesting teaching in that instruction that Jesus made. Notice Jesus doesn't tell them when you go into a village and they reject it, start shouting at them and draw your sword. And at sword point, Ask them, will they believe in Jesus? Will they accept God's kingdom? There isn't this kind of idea of coercion into the kingdom. There isn't this sense of use of force into the kingdom. Jesus says, go and proclaim it. And if they reject it, you simply shake the dust off your feet, which is a symbol of saying, you who have rejected it are responsible for your rejection. That is on you and your conscience. They are simply to go and to tell people. And by the way, that is what we've been called as a church. Our purpose, to spread the news of God's kingdom. We're not here to shout at you and to scare you into it or make you feel guilty into it or to shame you into it. We can't do that. We as God's people are simply to proclaim the good news of God's kingdom to those who will hear. And also notice that Jesus links the proclaiming of the kingdom of God with healing in verse 2. It's interesting, just these little two words, right? He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God, three words, and to heal. Those little words, right? Wouldn't that be significant? To heal. And again, I think this is unique to their sending in this particular time in God's redemptive plan. This does not mean that we have the same authority and power as the 12 in this specific instance to go out and to heal. But what is going on here? Why would Jesus link healing with proclaiming the kingdom? I think what we need to understand here is that this is a reminder. And Jesus is showing the world, the 12, and everyone who hears the message that the 12 are proclaiming, he's reminding them of what kind of kingdom his kingdom is. So listen up. This is good news, okay? We need to realize that God did not make the world the way it is today. When God created the world originally, there was no hunger. There was no starvation. There was no blindness. There was no leprosy. I'm pulling things that we've seen Jesus heal and overcome here in Luke so far. There was no poverty and disease. There was no death. People did not die. Those things that seem so natural to us, part of our everyday life, are unnatural. God did not make the world like that. And the miracles that Jesus is doing, and then he commissions the 12 to go out and proclaim and have authority over demons, it shows us that Jesus is no happier with the way this world is as it is now than we are. Which means that we shouldn't understand the miracles of Jesus as an interruption in the natural order of life. What Jesus is showing us is that he is the one who will restore things as they should be. That's good news. His miracles point us to the way the world should be, the way it is in, here it is, his kingdom. The kingdom he's bringing with him is a kingdom of no disease and no sickness and no leprosy and no blindness and here's the big one, no death. These miracles show us that Jesus is the one who is restoring and he's bringing this kingdom with him. And this is the proclamation. Do you see why the world needs to hear this? He is the only one that can do this. And more than that, these miracles show us how God is going to do it. Through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, and here's what's so amazing about what we celebrate as Christians, at infinite cost to himself through his sacrificial death, is going to bring about the restoration of all things. And we see it breaking out in these little shotgun bursts through these miracles that give us a glimmer and show us. It shows us the kind of kingdom that we look forward to. And so if the kingdom of God is a concept that kind of intimidates you and you think you got to kind of live a life of poverty and seriousness and you can never crack a smile and be glad and rejoice. No. Friends, when you start reading the Bible, the kingdom of God is full of banquets and feasts and celebration. And you're like, okay, sign me up. Jesus is bringing with him this kingdom, what we're meant to be. Now, Luke transitions now and gives us a little snapshot of a guy named Herod. This is a who's who of the day, by the way. And I've got to be honest with you, Herod is a very, that name is very confusing in the Bible because there's a lot of them. Who's the English king there's a lot of? James, Henry, Louis, I can't remember. Right? You've got one guy that's like five kings different times. Herod is kind of like that. There's a Herod the Great, there's a Herod the Tetrarch. It gets confusing. The Herod that he's talking about here is the Tetrarch, which meant, like Steve said, he ruled a quarter of an area. And he ruled for 43 years. Herod the Great, his dad, was a ruthless person. Herod the Tetrarch wasn't so much better. There are a few of them when you think of Herod, but Herod, this Herod is the one that beheaded John the Baptist. I should back up. This is the Herod that John the Baptist confronted because Herod divorced his wife and married his brother's wife. She divorced the brother, right? Scandalous. And John the Baptist confronted him about that, and he was imprisoned, and then eventually, through the twisted family bush that was being created through all of this, a daughter of his new wife requested, danced and got the request, and eventually John the Baptist was beheaded. So here we learn that this Roman ruler, okay, someone of privilege and power, wealth and influence, is wondering who Jesus is. And this, again, shows us that Jesus is not just some sort of like village, you know, teacher that had, you know, a kind of like a little fish in a big pond. No, you got Roman rulers that are wondering. He's perplexed. And he's perplexed because he's hearing probably the chatter on the street about who Jesus might be. And the big suggestions that are offered there is maybe he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. Now imagine if you're the guy that beheaded John the Baptist, and now he's back. How are you going to kill a guy that you already killed? A little perplexing, right? But another option is, well, maybe Jesus is a reappearance of Elijah. Well, if you know anything about Elijah, he's kind of a guy that you should, you know, watch out around. I mean, he called fire down from heaven. Remember that? Or the other general idea was he's just some Old Testament prophet that's come back, like a Moses maybe. And again, a Moses would be a very, very significant figure too. I mean, parted the Red Sea and all the wilderness wanderings and the amazing things that were done there, the conquest. Now, I could say more about this, but I'm going to let Luke tell the rest of it about those three major options that Herod is perplexed by. Jesus is none of them, and Luke is going to prove that to us later on in Luke 9 with the story of the Transfiguration when those characters show up, and Jesus shows up, so Jesus can't be one of them. But the things that they're hearing about, the things that Herod is hearing about, make you as a reader conclude this. Jesus is more than just a good teacher. He's more than just a nice guy. He's more than just somebody who is really good at being a physician. There's something powerful and catching, something arresting about him that elevates him into this class of kind of myth, like these Old Testament prophets. And then Luke jumps right into this account of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's verses 10 through 17. What's interesting is this miracle is recorded by all four gospel writers, which should teach us something as Bible readers, that there's something particularly special, unique, that all of them would include this. And they all have different perspectives on this. And John, the gospel, John has a lot more that's written around this with Jesus and talking about himself as the bread of life. But we're going to stick with just what Luke has for us. What does this story tell us about Jesus? Well, if you see in verse 10, it's like it picks up right after verse 6, because it says verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him. But it seems like what they've done is they've gone through verses 1 through 6, they've been sent out, they've traveled around, they've been proclaiming the kingdom of God to villages, they've been staying in these homes where it's rejected, they're shaking the dust off their feet. They've finished this, and they've now, verse 10, on their return, the apostles told him, Jesus, all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. So they're doing a post-trip meetup. And they do it in this fishing village called Bethsaida. That's on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And it was the hometown of Philip, Andrew, and Peter. So here they are, right? They're withdrawing. They've been busy. They've been traveling. They've been teaching. They've been proclaiming. They've been healing, casting out demons. And they come back and they start to tell Jesus about it, worn out. Jesus pulls them away from the town out in a, we see this later on, they call it a desolate place, quiet. You can probably imagine how they felt. They've just gotten back, they're tired, they just want a break. They need sabbatical. But at some point they see a crowd streaming toward them. Now, moms and dads, you've had this feeling, right? You thought you put the kids down for bed. You think it's quiet. And then all of a sudden you hear little feet. And you're like, oh. Well, this isn't just that. This is a crowd, right? People streaming. Thousands of people. They found where he is. They found where he's at. And they're coming. And they're streaming in, interrupting their time of withdrawal, you know, being withdrawn in rest and recuperation. How would you respond to that interruption? Look how Jesus responds in verse 11. When the crowd learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them. He welcomed them. That word welcomed is so descriptive. He didn't put up with them. I've done that before. Somebody interrupts and you just kind of put up with them. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't just sit there and listen, waiting for them to finish so he can carry on with his day and get on with what he wants. He welcomes them. Have you ever been welcomed by somebody? Maybe a friend or a family member you've been apart from for a while who you love and cherish, and you see each other and there's this, your face lights up and there's this smile and there's this embrace. That's a welcome. That's what Jesus does. He welcomes them. He sees them and he begins to heal them and teach them. Friend, that's who Jesus is. He welcomes you. He sees you, he sees us, he sees our endless neediness, our endless struggles with sickness and with poor health and with our shame and our guilt. He sees the endless needs of trying to find purpose and meaning in life and all the wrong things. And he welcomes us. And even more, he patiently teaches us about his kingdom. He teaches us about the world that he promises to give us. And by the way, it's a world, it's a kingdom that we don't work for. You don't achieve it. You're not leveling up in the game of life to someday get into this, you know, kingdom life. No. Jesus has come and he's bringing God's kingdom with him. He's going to give it to all who embrace him by faith. And not a thing that they've done for it. That's Jesus. Now in verse 12, Luke tells us a little detail there, right? The day had begun to wear away. What time does that happen to you? Do you notice that as you get older, it happens a little earlier each year, right? When you see the day is wearing away. I don't know when that happened for the disciples, but they're weary after a trip. The day is wearing away, and they tell Jesus, can you send the crowds away? Because they need to take care of themselves. In other words, we don't want to take care of them. We can't take care of them. They need to figure out what they're going to do for lodging and for food because we're in a desolate place. Send them away. And look at verse 13. Look at Jesus' response. But he said to them, and the emphasis in this language is on you. You could kind of italic or underline you. You give them something to eat. That is exasperating. Maybe you have felt like that. Like you're in life, you're serving God, and you feel like you're done, you're used up, you're empty. And you kind of go to God and say, God, take care of this. And it's like God says, you take care of it. Maybe you felt irritated at that, upset, exasperated. That's the disciples' response. I mean, they're honest with Jesus. They don't mince words here. They say, right, they say, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. And by the way, they got that off a little kid. I mean, a youngster, I think. Wouldn't you feel good about that? They don't have much, which really, they don't even have enough for themselves. And now they've got a crowd of thousands, 5,000 men, and we assume that there would have been women and children in that crowd as well, so you could double that. And like they suggest to Jesus the impossible, unless we're to go and buy food for all these people. You can almost hear the irony, the sarcasm kind of dripping in that phrase. You want us to buy food for all these people? Like, yeah, right. Imagine you going grocery shopping for 8,000 people. That's a Costco trip, huh? And so the disciples know they cannot provide for the needs of the crowd. It's impossible. It appears like the 12 don't even have enough for their own lunch. And I mean, really, so instead of sending the crowd away, Jesus expects them to do the impossible. Again, have you ever felt like that? And again, I think what Luke is showing us here with what he starts in verses 1 through 6 when he sends them out and empowers them, and now here when he's going to feed this 5,000, it's in the middle of this impossibility that Jesus engages his disciples to do the impossible. And again, this sounds mystical, but we need to hear this, and it's important for us to realize this. Jesus does call us to do the impossible, and then he provides and supplies what we need to do it. That is who we are. We are the people in the world that have been called to do the impossible. And then Jesus says, I'm going to provide what you need to do that. So how does this happen? Well, Jesus says, organize the crowd. And they do that. They send them up into groups of 50, about 50. And then in verse 16, Jesus does something very significant. It ties in with what's going to come later on in Luke's gospel. He takes 5 loaves and the 2 fish. He takes the provisions that they have, and he looks up to heaven, and he says a blessing over them. And then he breaks the loaves and gives them to the disciples. He breaks the loaves, gives the fish. He distributes it to the 12, which I don't assume they had. I mean, I don't know how big the loaves were. I don't know. Is this like a French bread loaf? Is this like a round? I don't know. And this prayer is significant in verse 16 because there is an echo of another prayer that Jesus is going to make at a different meal later on in his life, a meal where Jesus does serve as host again. He's at a table. He's surrounded with his disciples, and it's called the Last Supper because it's the last time he has this meal on this Passover before he accomplishes his great saving acts through his sacrificial death on the cross. And what he does at that meal is, again, he takes the bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and he says, this is my body which is broken for you. And he satisfies. And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's forecasting. He is the one that is going to satisfy and supply what they need. And so verse 16 tells us that Jesus hands the loaves and fish to the 12 to distribute to this large crowd. And what happens? You ever tried to wonder, like, what happened next? If you were going to do this scene in a movie, what kind of computer-generated graphics would you do? I don't know. We're not told. Because that's not what's important. We aren't told. All we know is that Jesus accomplished this miracle through the 12. Jesus did not hand out the food to the crowd. The 12 did. They were the ones who fed the crowd. And I think it's significant for us to realize that. Now, it's clear, Jesus is the one with the power. He's the one doing the miracle. But he's doing it through the agency, through the means of the 12, distributing the food. And so remember, we started this sermon by looking at Jesus sending out the 12 and empowering them over demons and to heal and to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they're told to go with no provisions. And now, in this account, we see Jesus engage the 12 to participate in a miracle, to do something impossible, to satisfy the appetites of thousands of people in a desolate place with no grocery store nearby. They don't have enough bread and fish to feed themselves or many, but somehow they did it. And the result is, do you see the result there? I lost it in my text here. He says in verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied. Satisfied. So what do we learn from this? I think we can learn that Jesus is the one who will provide for the work he's called us to do. Think of it this way. Jesus will supply and satisfy you. He will. You might think it's impossible. But again, we're reminded that our primary purpose is to proclaim the kingdom of God. And you think that feels impossible. It does, doesn't it? You kind of feel silly sometimes proclaiming the kingdom of God in our modern age, in our world. But this miracle invites us to trust Jesus just like the 12 did for the work that he's called us to do. You might have a family member or a neighbor or a coworker or some other person that you have been trying to proclaim the kingdom of God to, and it seems impossible. Jesus will supply. And also, I want us to understand this, and I think it's important that we realize this. In our modern age of science and technological advancement, we might start to think that the church should kind of be more, quote-unquote, guaranteed. Like what we're doing as our mission, we gotta see results. We gotta fine-tune this and make this efficient and get the strategy and this program to produce these results. Friends, God has called us to do something impossible. To see people be saved from blindness with sin, to see the glories of Christ. That's impossible for us to do on our own. And so if we try to think that the church's mission is some sort of guarantee in our strategy, our efforts, our provisions, our wealth, our resources, well, that's just not biblical. God's work in the world today is I heard it put this way, God's work in the world through his church today is always in a state of crisis. We're just like the disciples in the desolate place with the crowd staring at us saying, feed us. And we're like, how are we going to do that? How? Exactly the way the disciples did, trusting that Jesus will provide and supply. Now, also we see in this that God isn't stingy. You see how it ends there? The very last, after they were all ate and satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. God is not stingy. Remember, imagine if you were handing out the food. You might be thinking, man, it's just not enough for all these people. I'm not going to have lunch either. Here we go again, right? Follow Jesus, they said. It'll be fun, they said, as you're feeding the crowd. But at the end, then what do they realize? There's 12 baskets left over. And by the way, the promise of God to supply and satisfy the needs of his people runs throughout the Bible. God knows that we doubt him. He knows that we're going to naturally be thinking, yeah, really? But in Isaiah 55, he says this, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, which won't satisfy, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. God is not stingy. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And what does he promise? All these things will be added to you. Or Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. What's the result? I shall not want. Or 2 Corinthians 9:8, and God is able to make all grace abound to you with this result, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Church, what God has called us to do is impossible, but he will provide and supply. He can satisfy. So how about you? Do you believe that Jesus is who he says he is? Do you believe that he can satisfy you? Are you looking for a purpose that will satisfy your soul? The answer is found in Christ. He is the one, like Luke said before. So if maybe Christianity is a little bit strange to you, maybe this idea of Jesus being your king is odd, I would love for you to understand more of who he is as king and understand his kingdom. And we would love for you to invite Christ into your life. If those kind of phrases and words seem strange to you, we would invite you to continue to keep coming and gathering with us, talk to us, ask us questions, because we want for you to know and embrace the joy of having Jesus as king and being part of his kingdom. Would you bow your heads and give some quiet reflection to these truths? And in a moment, I will lead us in prayer before we sing.